All right, let's take our Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 7 this morning. Romans chapter 7 is where we are. We're making our way through this amazing chapter, a chapter that you can read one year and draw one conclusion in your mind about what you think it says, and then the next month read it and go, maybe it's the exact opposite of what I thought. Lord willing, we're going to get that straightened out as we go through this. Just so you know, the interpretation of a text that I trust most is the interpretation that worked through the preaching of a text. So I've had lots of opinions about what Romans 7 has said over the years. When I study to preach, when you go deep like this, it's just so much better. And I hope that we'll together really benefit together as we work our way slowly through Romans chapter 7. We're going to cover verses 1 to 6 this morning. Let me read them for you. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." I want to show you one more connection that Romans chapter 7 has with what precedes it, so that you'll see that there's really a strong connection between what Paul was talking about in Romans 6 and what he is now talking about in Romans 7. And it's a theme that is in both the preceding chapters, and it's the theme of union with Christ. Union with him, especially in his death. That occurs in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, and it's a powerful union in the life of the believer. Now, if you remember back in Romans chapter 5, union with Christ there meant that our relationship to Adam was forever changed. In verses 12 to 21 of chapter 5, Christ is the only one who is able to break us free from that cement slab of sinful solidarity that we were in with Adam, so that we might now then become united with him in his people. So union with Christ in Romans chapter 5 meant that we were separated forever from Adam and his sinful people. We've undergone a massive change of relationship to Adam because of union with Christ. And then in Romans chapter 6, union with Christ there meant that our relationship to sin as slaves to sin was forever changed. No longer are we slaves to sin because of union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So our relationship to Adam in chapter 5 was forever changed. Our relationship as slaves to sin in chapter 6 was forever changed. And all because of union with Christ. And in that language, and what Paul says in those two chapters, there isn't any room to allow that some of that old relationship still continues on. That those old relationships are still partial some way in the life of the believer. Those old relationships are completely over as those chapters define them being over. They are either completely over or they are still in complete effect. There's no partial undoing. It's complete undoing. There's no partial union with Christ. There's only complete union with Christ. In Romans chapter 7, that language continues. There's no change in the certainty of the language of that union. In verse 4, it says, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, the one who has been raised from the dead. To die to the law means being separated from it with the same kind of certainty in which we were separated from both Adam and from slavery to sin. The believer's relationship to law, whether it's Mosaic law for the Jew in the first century or whether it's a moral law for a 21st century religious Gentile, the believer's relationship to law has been decisively changed as well through union with Christ. And in this union with Christ language, there's no allowance again for the believer to carry on some partial relationship with law. If that were possible, or if that was the reality, that would indicate that either Christ's death and our union with him was not sufficient to separate us away from it, or that Paul wasn't serious when he said it. So union with Christ ties Romans 7 back to what precedes it. Union with Christ is God's, listen, union with Christ is God's powerful way to deliver us from our biggest problems. Solidarity with Adam, slavery to sin, and bondage to law. And that has a huge bearing then on the difficult section that's coming in verses 7 and following. As you read it this week, just ask yourself, does that coming section sound more like a man who is still in a relationship with the law? Or does it sound like a man who has been entirely separated from the law? And we'll get there in the coming weeks. And Paul has a pastoral burden for these people. In chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know? Paul, as a pastor, is just burdened for them. You can't not know the implications of your union with Christ and what it means about your relationship to sin, that you are no longer a slave to sin. He says in chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know? His pastoral heart comes out again. You can't not know what the implications are for the reign of grace in your life in regards to your sanctification. And he says the same thing again in chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know? You can't not know what the truth is about the power of the law as it reigns over a person as long as they live. Romans 7 is all about not being under the power of the law for self-righteousness, that it can't be that way. It's about the need to forever separate sinful flesh and the power of the law from one another. And so Paul's pastoral concern that crucial gospel truths not be missed ties Romans 7 even back. And who are the ones that he's writing to who need to especially have this pastoral care? He says in chapter 7, verse 1, You brethren, I'm speaking to those who know law. These are believers in Jesus Christ in the church at Rome who had an experiential knowledge with a law. Well, who would that have been? It would have been Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. They are the ones above all others who had an experiential knowledge of just how law works. Specifically, they knew how it reigns over a life until death changes that reign. Those are the ones Paul is specifically addressing here. And then just notice one other thing by way of introduction here too as we set the stage for this section. Notice how Paul, what he feels for these Jewish believers. He feels a particular family connection with them. He calls them brethren. He's not content to just say, hey, you know that a law rules over a person as long as they live. He says, brothers, you know this. And in verse 4, he says, my brethren, you belong to me. We're family and you belong to me. Paul reveals that he increasingly identifies with them also. In verses 1 to 4, the first part there, he refers to them as you. But then by the end of verse 4, he says we, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now all of a sudden, through verse 6, he doesn't want to talk about what is true for them without including himself in it. He identifies with them. And eventually, Paul will even put forward his own personal experience with the law in front of them, starting in verse 7, when he says, I. In that section, it says, if Paul is saying, hey, we, Jews who believe Christ, we can learn something from my life story with law. He'll illustrate the devastating relationship his sinfulness had with the rule of law over his own life. So with all that together, we set the stage for it. What is this passage all about? Let's put it up for you so you can see it. It's this: the believer must never forget five gospel truths, but not just any believer. Paul's specifically directing this exhortation and this instruction to a certain kind of believer. It is the believer who is in need of gospel confidence to live apart from the law. It is those Jews who have believed, who are familiar with and know law. So the believer in need of gospel confidence to live apart from the law, that one must never forget five gospel truths. They can't not know, number one, the law rules until a death changes that. Number one, the law rules until a death changes that. In verse 1, it says that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Don't you know this? That literally means the law rules over a person like a master rules over a slave. The same verb is used back in chapter 6, verse 9, regarding how death ruled over Jesus like a master between his crucifixion and his resurrection. Listen, death indeed mastered him during that time. Between Friday evening and Sunday morning, death did not partially master Jesus. It had complete dominance over him. Not eternal dominance, but it had complete dominance over him in that time period. And the same verb is used in Romans 6, verse 14, regarding how sin once ruled over us. Sin shall not be master over you. Sin indeed, when we were without Christ, sin indeed mastered us during that time. Sin didn't partially rule over us at that time, but a complete dominance occurred. And for these Jews, with an experiential knowledge of law, Mosaic law did rule over them like a master. And it was not a partial rule. It was a complete domination. And Paul says the law dominates a person as long as he is alive. Listen, that is a sobering truth. It's a severe truth that the gospel is pointing out. The gospel says that we can't not know this. And so you need to understand this morning what you are getting yourself into if you reject grace. The law rules a man as long as he lives. And Paul is about to reveal to us that at one point, obviously, these Jews were not under the power of grace. And because they rejected being under the power of grace, there was only one option left for them in life, and that was to be under the power of law, the rule of law, for the establishment of their own righteousness before God. They said at one point in their life, like Paul said at one point in his life, you mean grace means I don't get to do any good works? Well, I reject that because I have confidence in my flesh and this law, and so I'm going to go after it. That's who these are. At one point, they rejected grace, but now they are brothers. And the same is true for us. You are either under a reign of grace, and you believe that Jesus Christ saves a sinner through faith alone, quite apart from any good works, or there's only one other option for you. You are still under the reign of some kind of a law, some set of good rules, which you bring nearer to yourself to try to establish your own goodness, to distinguish yourself. These Jews in Romans chapter 7, who now believe, they were at one time under the domination of the law with the hopes that it would empower them to establish their own goodness and righteousness before God. And when and where the law reigns, it reigns as long as a person is alive. That is a sobering truth. It's a severe truth. The gospel wants us to know this. And you need to know what you're getting into if you reject grace. The reign of the law of Moses for the Jew was a relentless reign. It was 24/7, 365 days a year. There were no breaks in it. There was no relief for them. There were no exceptions to its power ever. But these Jews have now believed. They are brethren. They're brothers in Christ. And they have an experiential knowledge with how law works. And Paul wants them to never forget just how relentless the rule of the law was, is. And that as long as they were alive, they could not change that rule of the law over them as long as they were alive. And that becomes clear through the illustration in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. Notice this. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So, wait a minute. One moment she's bound by law to her husband, and then at the end of the verse, she's released from the law concerning the husband. One moment she's bound by law under its authority, the next she's released from it. And that word released is a strong word. It means that she is, this sounds weird, she is abolished from the law. She is wiped out from it. She is put out of the effect of the law. The language here is putting the emphasis on she changed, not the law. The law didn't change so as to secure her release. A death is what did that for her. It was her husband's death. A death put her in a whole new status regarding the law of marriage. Look at verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. The law will call her that, right? But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Without the death, she could only be judged by the law to be an adulteress if she joined herself to another man. But with the death, the law now has nothing to hold over her if she goes and joins herself to another man. It has no authority to speak against union with another man anymore. So you see, what made all of the difference for her in regards to law, the law of marriage, was a death. And it came at great cost. Her husband died. And so with a pastoral burden for these Jews who have believed, and with a sense of family connection to these Jewish believers, Paul says, you can't not know this gospel truth. The law rules unremittingly, relentlessly, unless a costly death changes a person's status with it. In the illustration, she could not change her status. Only the death of another could change her status. And this is the case not just for the Jews in the first century regarding Mosaic law, but it's true for all sinners who reject salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. If you are not under the power of God's grace, but instead are relying on good rules or law to empower you to establish your own goodness before God, you are dominated by the power of those rules and or that law as long as you live. And there is nothing you can do to end that reign. And you may say, that's perfectly okay with me. That's what I want. That may seem fine to you for a while. Perhaps at the moment, you don't want to break up your relationship with your set of rules that you're using, your good moral law. But what you're about to find out in this chapter is that relationship becomes a very dark and very hopeless relationship the more God begins to open your eyes to see it as it truly is. Paul's own old life with the law reveals that. And this is the first gospel truth that Paul wants these believing Jews to never forget. The law rules until a death changes that. What is the second gospel truth they must never forget? What can't they not know? Verse 4, number 2, union with Christ ends the law's rule. Union with Christ ends the law's rule. Therefore, verse 4 tells us what the conclusion is from the statement that he made in about law's lengthy rule over a life in verse 1. And the conclusion for these Jews who have believed Christ is truly sweet. And Paul feels it even more now. My brethren, there's a heightened love. He feels they belong to him. You also were made to die to the law. And now we have to be careful here in verse 4. Paul was very thoughtful about the illustration that he gave in verses 2 to 3, an illustration that would illustrate the truth in verse 1. And not all of the points of the illustration convert equally over to the conclusion that he's making for these Jews who believe. But what is clear that translates over is this: a death of another has changed everything for these Jews. A costly death of another has changed everything for these Jews who have believed. They died, but it's not so much even about their death as it is their death swallowed up in the death of another. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the bodily death of Jesus. You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. That is the only way that their status under the law was the only way it could be changed. And there's a lot at stake for God in this. I mean, who gave the Jews this law? He did. It's his law. He is the one who gave these Jews his law back at Mount Sinai through Moses. But God brought to an end these Jews' foolish use of his good law as a power to achieve their own self-righteousness. And he did it at great cost to himself. The death of his son. The bodily death of his own son. But there's more. God had more in mind than just separating them away through a death. He says, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So God wasn't satisfied with their standing before him just being separated from law, but he also wanted them simultaneously unionized with Christ, put into union with him. They needed to be in union with something, with someone far greater than his law. The one who said when he was alive that something greater than the temple is here. The temple got its justification from what? The law. And here's Jesus walking around saying, something greater than the temple is here. It's me. And God's plan was he would join them to something greater than the law. Someone greater than the law. Jesus. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead. Oneness with Christ was necessary. A union like a marriage union was needed, all with Christ. So then what did this mean for the Jews like Paul who had been under Mosaic law to empower them to establish their own self-righteousness before God? What did it mean for them? It meant that once they were saved, that being united with Christ and still being tied to the law as a power could not exist at the same time in them. They could not coincide in any way. In God's mind, his law as a master over them and Jesus' union with them were two incompatible realities in the same person. If there was a separation from the law for them, it was only because they were in union with Christ in his death. And so if you saw a Jew in Paul's day still clinging to the power of the law, You could be assured that one was not yet unified with Christ in his death. And Paul's point here is the opposite. If it is indeed true that you are in union with Christ in his death, then you can't not know this, that the law as a power over you is done. You have to know this. And did you notice Paul couldn't help but make sure the resurrection of Jesus came in there too in verse 4? You might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. With all of the emphasis in this text on the role of death to free them from the rule of the law, this man didn't stay in the grave. Paul didn't want them to think for a moment that it was possible that Jesus still might be dead. His death indeed had the final word over their slavery under the law, but his death did not have the final word over himself. And so do you see how the centerpiece of these Jews' lives have been completely displaced? As Jews with experiential knowledge about how law works under the reign of Mosaic law, the law was central to them and it was everything to them. It was all that they could have counted on to empower them to establish their own righteousness. When they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the law was displaced and Christ became the centerpiece of their new life. They went, think about this, they went from a life that was full of law to a life that was now full of Christ. When their lives were full of law, they were empty of Christ. And now that their lives are full of Christ, they are empty of the law as a power for the establishment of their own self-righteousness. And so this becomes a good way to think about your own life. What is central to your life? What is central to your life? Is it your reputation you're trying to establish for yourself as a good guy, as a good person, with a good set of rules? Is that what's central? Or is a person the center of your life? Namely, Jesus. It's a difference between heaven and hell. And this provides help then in interpreting the difficult section that's coming. And I'm going to try to do this along the way this morning and show you that there are interpretive keys in this text that help make sense of the one to come. As you read verse 7 and following, just ask yourself, is Christ central in the words expressed there, or is the law central in the words that are expressed there? And so the second gospel truth, and you notice I'm not answering these questions as we go. I just kind of tease you and make you want to come back in the weeks to come. So the second gospel truth these believing Jews must never forget is that union with Christ ends the law's rule. But Paul had even more to add to this amazing gospel truth, which leads to the third gospel truth they must never forget. It's this, number 3, fruitfulness for God occurs only through union with Christ. Paul wants these Jewish believers to indeed see that they have died to the law, right? But they had to see more than that. They needed to see that they'd also been united with Christ, but they still must see even more than that. What is it? Well, their separation from the law and their union with Christ in his death, Paul says now, was in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now think about that. In order that we Jews might now bear fruit for God. And at that point, Paul ties himself even closer to them. He throws himself in there. We get to do this now, Jews who believe Christ. We can finally be fruitful for God. This was the result that God was after. There was a path and there was a position for them for fruitfulness in his presence before him. And it was not when they were under the law trying to establish their own righteousness before him. They were not fruitful then. Fruit bearing for God didn't happen until when they died to the law and were simultaneously joined to Christ in his death. Then and only then was fruitfulness for God possible. So fruitfulness for God occurs only one place, through union with Christ. How counterintuitive that must have been for them as Jews. They were raised in a nation that had, for the most part, rejected salvation by grace alone. They rejected that and they said, you know, we don't want what Abraham did. We're sons of Abraham. We're okay anyway. What we want is to, in our pride, we want to bring some law close to us and we're gonna establish our own righteousness. All they'd ever known was their only hope for pleasing God was bound up in the law. And what Paul is driving home for them is that fruitfulness before God is found only when they actually died to that law and were united with Christ. And again, this is inseparable from Christ, isn't it? If Christ is present, then fruitfulness for God is present. If someone is living a fruitful, pleasing to God life, it is only because they're in union with Christ in salvation and they're freed from the power of the law. This fruitful theme is back in Romans chapter 6. Look back at verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, what benefit, that's the word fruit, verse 21, what fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things, of that life of a slavery to sin, the outcome of those things is what? Death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit, your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Romans 6 says, you're freed from sin, now there's fruit. Because you're freed from sin. You know what Romans 7 says? You're freed from the law, now you're fruitful for God. And use this to help you make sense of what is coming in verse 7 and following. Do those verses following, do they sound like a fruitful life for God with Christ at the center? Or is Paul illustrating a very different kind of life? Write down John 15, 1-8, and you can go read that on your own later. It'll supplement. It's what Jesus said to his disciples on his last night about you cannot bear any fruit apart from the vine. I am the vine. You can do nothing apart from me. It'll bless your heart, I know. And that leads to the next sobering gospel truth that they must never forget. Number four, what can't they not know? Number four, fruit for death only occurs under the law's contact with flesh. That's right, fruit for death as opposed to fruit for God. God and death put in complete opposites here. You're either going to bear fruit for God or you're going to bear fruit for death. And only one outcome can be expected when the law's power comes into contact with sinful flesh. It's fruit for death. Now notice Paul continues his identification with them. He's still using the first person plural, we, for while we were in the flesh. And when he says we were in the flesh, that's Pauline language for being unconverted. It's when we were unsaved. It means to be only in the realm of the flesh, only within the reach of the flesh. The flesh is the fallen, sinful, natural powerlessness for good weakness that we have. Built in us apart from God. And in this context, to be in the flesh in verse 5 is contrasted to being in Christ in verse 4. So Paul's point is, in the flesh means to be outside of Christ, to be without Christ and all the benefits of the union with him. And so if Paul was once like them in that they were not united with Christ, but were instead in the flesh, then that meant that the law was still a power ruling over them. Because that can only go away through union with Christ, and they are not in Christ, they are in the flesh. So what happened to them back then when they were in the flesh? What happened when Paul and their unsaved, unconverted, sinful condition of being in the flesh, what happened when that was in direct contact with the ruling power of the law? Verse 5. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's what happened. Now, let me simplify it for you a little bit. Here's the main idea. The sinful passions, ... were at work. The sinful passions were energetically at work. And the means through which those sinful passions became energetic was the law. So through the law, sinful passions weren't actually restrained. They weren't actually intimidated back into a corner. They weren't in a fetal position back in the corner because the law came around. But instead, those sinful passions through the law became energetic. They got to work in Paul and in these other Jews. And notice how their sinful passions, which became energetic through the law, notice how they didn't confine themselves to one location within unsaved Paul, but instead dispersed their energetic work throughout his body into his members. Look at verse 5. The sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, those sinful passions were at work in the members of our body. So the law came into direct contact as a master over unconverted Paul and the Jews, and their sinful passions through that law became energetic everywhere in their body, in their members. That was the law's effect on the unconverted Jew like Paul and the rest who rejected the power of grace. And the first truth still stands. The law rules over a person as long as he lives. You need to know what you're getting into if you reject grace. And what was the result of that? Verse 5, to bear fruit for death. That's a dramatic contrast to what was just said. Separation from the law and union with Christ means that you bear fruit for God. And again, that sounds like Romans 6, 21 to 22. What fruit were you deriving when you were a slave to sin? The outcome of those things was death. But now that you're a slave to God, you're fruitful. There's only one thing that can come forth from the unconverted man who is in the flesh when the law is empowering him. Fruit for death in all of his members. Sinful passions get awakened and they become energetically at work throughout the body, and fruit for death results, which is, I'm sure, it has to be just the opposite of what Paul and all of those Jews had actually hoped would happen when they turned to the law to empower them to be righteous before God. And the law rules over a man as long as he lives. You need to know what you're getting into if you reject grace. Paul rejected saving grace and Abrahamic faith for the power of the law for self-righteousness. And when the preaching of Jesus Christ came on the scene and he heard that, and the claims were being made that this is the most climactic expression of grace that has appeared in Jesus Christ, well, he rejected that all the more because it was associated with a man who he knew was thought to be a fraud. Paul confidently trusted in his own flesh. Read Philippians 3. I put confidence in my flesh. And he put confidence in the law. Why did he do that? Because his great but foolish misplaced hope was that he would be empowered then to establish his own righteousness before God, that he would finally be pleasing for God, that he would finally bear fruit as a Jew. That was his hope. But Paul can say otherwise now. That just actually the opposite happened. His sinful passions were in no way restrained by the law, but they actually became more energetically at work in the members of his body through the law. His body was full of sinful passions at work, and that body only knew fruit for death in every member, fruit for death throughout his body. Listen, his body was a laboratory in which sinful flesh and the law were mixed together for a deadly outcome. And at some point along the way, he began to come to his senses and he began to see what was really happening. And he cried out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And when God saw his people, the Jews, this way, when they saw this, when he saw this terrible, helpless, sinful condition all mixed up with his good law as a power over them, in an unsaved Jew like Paul, what was his solution? What was God's solution? Try harder. No. What was his solution? The death of his own son. The death of his own son. A costly death, a death which freed these Jews that he saved by grace alone through faith alone. Union with Christ in his death was God's solution. And now finally, in the presence of God, before God, they have fruitful living for the first time, quite apart from the law as a power. Listen, you must have no confidence in your own abilities. You must put no confidence in your flesh. And you must have no confidence in any power of a good set of religious rules to use to try to distinguish yourself from the rest. There was a whole nation that tried that and failed. Learn from this chapter. Learn from Paul. The only thing that will come about from that kind of life is fruit for death. The answer is to be saved by grace alone, quite apart from works, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And thankfully for Paul and these Jewish believers, that old life is not just a memory. They are no longer under the domination of that law as a power. And that leads to the last gospel truth that they must never forget. Number five, what can't they not know? Release from the law's domination begins a slavery in the Spirit's newness. That's really interesting. Release from a domination begins a slavery. Being set free from what dominated brings about a new slavery. Does that sound like Romans 6 or what? Right? But now, verse 6, this is the contrast to that former deadly combination of sinfulness and the law. We have been released from the law. That's the same idea back up in chapter 7, verse 2, when the wife is released from the law concerning the husband. It's a strong statement. Paul and the Jewish believers have been made, they have been made null and void toward the law. The focal point is on their change before the law, their status before the law. They were put out of effect regarding the law. It's equivalent to the idea in verse 4 that they were made to die to the law, which he actually repeats next in verse 6. We have been released from the law. In what way have we been released? Well, having died to that by which we were bound. Paul and the Jewish believers were at one time, they were dominated by that law. And to be freed from it, God didn't change his law. He didn't write an amendment. He just changed them. He changed these Jewish believers' status with the law, and he did it through union with Christ in his death. The bond of the law no longer then was a dominating power because they died to that which bound them when they were rejecting grace. And again, notice the great result accomplished by God in this for them. Do you see it in verse 6? So that what? So that we serve, literally slave, so that we slave in newness of the Spirit and not slave in oldness of the letter. To slave is a strong term, it means that you have no will of your own. You only have the will of the master. That's your only concern. They went from that bondage of the law that ruled them like a master to be released to what? Another slavery. Another one. A better slaving. A slaving of a completely different kind. Look how it's described. This is amazing. So that we slave in newness of the Spirit. In newness of the Spirit. That is in contrast to being in the flesh. In verse 5. Bound by the law in the flesh, now you slave in the Spirit. In the newness of the Spirit. You are either in the flesh and unconverted, or you are in newness of the Spirit and saved. And the Holy Spirit gets only briefly introduced here, but he's going to get the full center stage in chapter 8. And so here is another way of describing what a fruitful life for God looks like. It is to slave in the newness of the Spirit, to slave in a new life in Christ. So it's a Christ-centered life, and it is a Spirit-obedient life, an obedient to the Spirit life, a Spirit-energized life, a Spirit-mastered life of newness. And that new slaving is in contrast to being under the bondage of the oldness of the letter. What is that in this context? It's the law. That was the old life for them. That was the old life without Christ. That was the old life without the newness of the Spirit of God. But it was a life full of the law. And it was full of the flesh. And it was full of death. And if this is what the new life in Christ is marked by, it's marked by the newness of the Spirit, his ministry in the life of the believer, then let that also help you discern what Paul's talking about next. If there is in the next section no mention of the Holy Spirit, that probably tells you something. Tells you something about the kind of life he's describing. So, five gospel truths that a believer can't not know. Especially a believer who would need to have more gospel confidence to live apart from the law. And in Paul's day, it was these Jews who were just like him. They had rejected grace for most of their life up to this point, all their life up to this point. They thought that they could take confidence in their flesh and in the law and produce with that a righteousness that God would accept. But God did something amazing. God sent his son, and his son died for them. And he united them to Christ, crucified and buried. And in so doing, he separated them forever from the power of that law that rules over a man as long as he lives. You need to know what you're getting into if you reject grace. You are under than a relentless slavery to the power of law. So this morning, put all of your confidence, put all of your trust in a person, in Jesus. Not in the establishment of your own reputation, your own goodness. Put all of your confidence in God's power to unite you to his son crucified. How on earth did he do that? I don't know. You must put all of your confidence in him that what he says he did, he does. Put all of your confidence in the method that he puts before sinners that he says is fruitful in his place. Do not pridefully reject his method thinking you have a better way to be fruitful because you don't. Put all of your confidence in the person of the Holy Spirit. And in his newness of life that he brings, put all of your confidence in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And put absolutely no confidence in your fleshly abilities. and put absolutely no confidence in a good set of rules to empower you. A nation tried that. And a nation failed. Paul tried it, and Paul failed. Learn from them. Learn from Romans chapter 7. Let's pray. Oh, Father, if we grasp one thing from Romans 7, it is how precious your Son is, how unique he is, how he is our everything. So, Lord, would you please strengthen our faith, strengthen our trust, strengthen our confidence in him. And cause any residual confidence in our flesh to evaporate. Any residual confidence that with a good set of rules, I can prove something. Cause that to blow away like chaff. And Father, if there is in any of our hearts a little bit of a fear that if we do that, we might not be concerned to be pleasing to you, but we have confidence in these words here that we will be fruitful for you in your presence. That we will actually slave away in newness of the Spirit. God, that sounds so good. Lord, I pray that you would help the weary soul this morning who feels the burden of living under a set of rules and trying to use it to empower their lives, to establish some kind of a reputation. Lord, I pray that you would set them free this morning through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Save them by the power of your grace. Unite them with your Son. Give them eyes to see what they must see. Let them see the relentless domination that that set of rules will have over them as long as they live. Lord, save them from that. Grant them release. Make Christ precious to them, that they would flee to him. What else do we need besides your Son? Who else do we need? We need only him, and it's in his great name we pray. Amen.